Beloved children of God, this has to be one of the strangest, most audacious, and baffling texts that you find in the Old Testament. But never fear, I am going to explain it all to you this morning. Good luck with that, huh? Explaining this text would be like me trying to explain to you the principles of quantum physics. This story is beyond explanation. It's shrouded in mystery. It's like the soil around the burning bush. It's holy ground. We don't so much explain it as we enter into it, as we enter into it with amazement and with wonder. Now, this episode comes, of course, right after the one that we talked about last week, the tragic rebellion of the golden calf. And as we read last week, Moses has persuaded God to change his mind about destroying the Israelites and starting all over with Moses. Now, earlier in this chapter, chapter 33, the Lord appears to Moses again and tells the people through Moses that they ought to get moving again, that they ought to set out again from Sinai and go to the promised land. But this time, in verse 3, the Lord says, "But I will not go with you. I will not go with you." The reason? Because you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people, which really means it's too dangerous for you if I go along with you, because I might end up destroying you along the way. No, Moses is going to handle this by himself. God won't go with them because it's not safe for the holy God to be in the midst of a sinful people. Now, that's a very interesting thought, isn't it? We're always asking God to be with us, aren't we? Be with us. Precisely because we think that that will make us safe. We tend to think that God's presence is always a comforting presence. We all remember Mrs. Beaver in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She warns Lucy that Aslan is good, but he's not safe. That's because God is God, not some teddy bear deity that we cling to in the night. God is holy. God is almighty. When I put on my stole each Sunday morning, I say a prayer that God will be with me, that his Holy Spirit will speak through me and guide me. But it's not just a comfortable talisman. I should pray that prayer with fear and with trembling, because it's asking God to speak to his people through his word. And that is not only comforting, sometimes it's a wild and frightening thing. When we ask God to be with us, do we realize that God may direct us in ways we do not want to go? That God may say things that we do not want to hear? God is good, but not safe. But Moses knows that it won't work without God. Whatever the risk, whatever the dangers, there is no alternative. So Moses begins this strange, daring, and awkward conversation with God at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, one of the things that I love about Moses and have learned from Moses is that Moses refuses to see himself apart from the people of Israel, even after what they have done. He says to God, "Look, I know that we have this special relationship and we talk together and all that, but really, you can't have this relationship with me without having a relationship with your people." Now, that's a good reminder. We are not just a group of individuals, you see, who happen to belong to the same church. We are the body of Christ. We are bound to Him. And in being bound to Him, we are bound to each other. Well, the church, like Israel, can be a messy place. It can be huge differences of opinion. We rub shoulders all the time with very irritating, wrong-headed, downright sinful people right in the church. But there are no those people. It's always us. That's what Moses teaches us. And if there are some a little further along the road in Christ-likeness, it's their job to hold out their hands to the others. So Moses says to God, it can't be just you and me. It's you and your people, or it's nothing at all. God says, okay, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But it's like Moses isn't listening. Did you notice that in this chapter? He keeps on saying the same thing. Okay, he says, but I just want to remind you that we aren't going anywhere if you're not with us. It's the only thing that makes us special. It's the only thing that guarantees our very existence. And once again, God patiently assures Moses, but he does it in a way that emphasizes the unique relationship he has with Moses. He says to Moses, I know you by name. Now, this is the point where the conversation turns weird and wonderful. Moses just blurts it out. Show me your glory. You know, let it all hang out there. Let me really see who you are. Now, where does that come from? Is it that Moses decides that he wants to capitalize on the special relationship that he has with God and he wants to see it all? More likely, I think, it's that Moses needs to have more assurance. He needs to see, not just believe. And we can all identify with that. Anyway, God's answer to Moses is a masterful evasion. Look, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim to you the name, the Lord, Yahweh. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for no one shall see my face and live. But still, God wants to do what Moses asks, to see the glory. And so God choreographs this strange arrangement on the mountain. He says, there on the mountain, you know, where we're going to meet, there's this rock, and there's a crack in the rock. And I'm going to take you and put you in the crack of the rock, and I'm going to stiff-arm you so that you don't really come out and do anything. And then I'm going to pass by, and I'll let you see my backside. What in the world is God's backside? The whole thing baffles us with its weird anthropomorphism, which is a fancy word for talking about God in human terms. Does God have hands? Does God have a backside? The most we can say about God's backside is that it's not God's face, and that's what Moses wanted to see. At any rate, the text pays no attention to God's backside. It does not attempt to describe what Moses saw. In fact, it focuses our attention on what God says and on what Moses hears. Instead of seeing a vision of God, Moses hears the word of God. Instead of filling Moses' eyes, God ravishes Moses' ears. Reread what actually happened on the mountain in the next chapter, chapter 34. Beginning at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name, the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." You could call this Israel's creed. It contains all the great words that you hear repeated over and over in the Psalms and the prophets. You find them shot through the Old Testament: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, forgiving. And God's love and forgiveness is so lavish that, just to make sure we grasp it, every single Hebrew word for sin is used here. Iniquity, transgression, sin. God forgives every manner of sin we can come up with. Now, it's interesting to contrast God's speech before Moses with the golden calf that the Israelites have just completed to represent God. An image like a golden calf can serve lots of purposes. It's plastic, it's malleable. It can mean different things to different people, like a painting or like a sculpture. Aaron said, "Here's your God. It represents your God." Words, on the other hand, while they need to be interpreted, are much less plastic than images. They're not so easily manipulated. If you want to know someone, you better do more than look at them. Too often we are captured by appearances alone, but such a relationship is only skin deep. True intimacy begins when we really talk, when we pour out our hearts to each other. If Moses had merely seen God's glory, he would have known much less about God than listening to God's words. The revelation of God is a verbal revelation. God displays his glory and goodness in words. That's why the word of God is at the heart of our worship, just as it was at the heart of Israel's worship. It is in words that the reality of God is known and preserved and worshiped. So at the moment when God reveals his goodness, Moses doesn't see much, but he hears God's awesome words of intimate self-disclosure. God says, "This is who I am. This is what I am all about." Now, you may have noticed that I did not read all the words of God. The creed continues. After words of God's abiding, faithful love, there is the word yet. Yet, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Like to hear that part? When God discloses himself, it must include God's essential mystery, God's essential freedom. As God said to Moses earlier, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." This God is capable of stunning generosity and awful severity. God loves and forgives, and God punishes iniquity. God's mercy does not come out of a divine vending machine. It is the sovereign choice of God's awesome freedom. There is no inevitability in the grace of God. The philosopher Voltaire once quipped, "Of course God forgives, that's his business." No. We have a God who is free to faithfully love us and is also free to justly punish us. Clearly, Moses recognizes the problem. He sees that there are two possible ways for God to act toward his rebellious people, Israel. Plan A goes down the road of grace and forgiveness and faithfulness, and it's wonderful. And then there's Plan B that goes down the road of tough, uncompromising accountability. So what does Moses do? When Moses hears this terrible paradox, this frightening possibility of God's judgment, he steps in before God with enormous passion and courage. Before God's holy freedom, Moses pleads for plan A. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. On this mountain, before the mystery of God's being, Moses prays the first Kyrie eleison. And so the church has taken up that cry night and day for centuries, for ourselves and for the world. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. If we take seriously the biblical portrait of God, we cannot airbrush away God's justice, acting as though God is always safe, always, and grace is always secure. Like Moses, we need to boldly barge into the heart of God and call upon him to be merciful despite our well-deserved judgment. Lord, have mercy. That's what we do every Sunday morning, one of the first things we do as we gather together. The Lord says to Moses, I hereby make a covenant. Before all people, I will perform marvels such as have not been performed in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you live will see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. An awesome thing, indeed. For many years later, God showed his glory to the world at Bethlehem. John, you notice, frames it within the story of Moses. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. I will do an amazing thing. In Christ, God does not show us his backside, but finally shows us his shining face of love. Some of you may recall an old hymn by Fanny Crosby, A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord. And the refrain goes like this. He hideth my soul in the cleft of a rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. In Christ, the eternal Son of God, God takes our humanity into God's very self. The Holy God assumes our weakness and helplessness, our flesh and blood existence. God doesn't just reveal his glory to a human being, but in a human being. Imagine that. And Christ, our brother, then bears our sin, our rebellion, and takes it to the cross. And there, John tells us later in his gospel, we see the glory of God. God's holy justice, borne by a dying Savior, God's utterly free grace revealed in the one who dies for you and for me. At the cross, God's justice and God's love kiss each other. The early church father Irenaeus once said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." Now that of course, is Jesus Christ. But, and this was Irenaeus' real point, the glory of God is also every single baptized man, woman, and child in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. As Paul says, transforming us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Moses asks, show me your glory. And here's God's final answer. God does not hide his glory. God does not keep it all to himself. God wants to take us and the whole creation into his glory. In the end, we don't just see God's glory, we share in it. It doesn't kill us, it shines through us. And so the church sings day after day, week after week, century after century, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.